We're going to be looking in just a moment at Hebrews 13, 1 through 6. Actually, before we turn there, or before I read from that passage, I'm going to read from Hebrews 10, 19 through 25. Hebrews 10, 19 through 25. This is not because we're about to go backwards in the book and re-begin our studies, you know, back in earlier chapters, but this sets the stage for where we will go in chapter 13. Hebrews 10, 19 through 25. "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Well, we read those verses because, as was said several weeks ago, those verses are really the hinge of the book of Hebrews, the author having laid out the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ, having laid out the superiority of his blood, of his high priestly ministry on our behalf, says there in verse 19, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter, because of all that Jesus has done for us, let us now," verse 22, "be people of faith." Verse 23, "be people of hope." Verse 24, "be people of love." And so, having laid out the doctrinal tone of the book, he now turns his attention to the application of these things. And in the rest of chapter 10 and into chapter 11, he describes the walk of faith for us. In chapter 12, what it means for us to walk in hope, to be believers with hope. And now, as we turn to chapter 13, surprise, surprise, we have faith, we've had hope, faith, hope, and love. Here we go in chapter 13, and we will begin with the first six verses, Hebrews 13, verse 1. "Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners, as if chained with them those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.' So we may boldly say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?'" Well, as we come to this passage, "Let brotherly love continue," there's a sad reality that I have to point out to you. And that sad reality is the necessity of this passage. Would that we were the type of people who would read about and learn about the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would know about his high priestly work, his heavenly access, and our access to heaven through him, and that we would say, "Amen, so be it. Look at the great love that the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God, that we would have such a mediator, that we would have such an intercessor, that we would have such a perfect sacrifice. What great love has been given to us. I, therefore, must love my brothers and sisters." would that chapter 13 of Hebrews were not necessary. The problem is that God gives good gifts, and our natural tendency is to say, "Thank you very much, God. I'm glad that you've recognized my importance and my significance, that you've recognized who's really in charge, who the world really revolves around, and now I will enjoy these gifts." And lest we fall into that trap, and because of our tendency to fall into that trap, the author says, understand in no uncertain terms that the love of God that has been poured out on you does not result then, or must not result, in just a selfish reception of these gifts, but let brotherly love continue. Heavenly realities are not accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ so that we as sponges can just sponge those up and hoard them unto ourselves. But what he's teaching us is that these heavenly realities accomplished by Christ for us actually free us up to love our brothers both far away and close at hand. Right? Heavenly realities free you and me up to love our brethren both far and near. And we'll look at this under three basic points. Really, we'll kind of see like a command and then the application, specific applications of this, along with an encouragement. And we'll do this under three C's: that we are to continue loving our brethren. Secondly, that we are to concretely love our brethren. And then thirdly, that we are to courageously love our brethren. Three C's: continue, concretely, and courageously be men and women of love. So first of all, continue loving your brothers. Verse 1, let brotherly love continue. Very straightforward. And that's the governing statement of these six verses. He's going to give us some examples of how to do that. But what he's getting at, and really a governing statement for the remainder of the chapter, this is a transition point in his applications. We've talked about faith. We've talked about hope. Now, love. Let brotherly love continue. Now, he's still, and it's interesting, actually, if you go and look at the commentaries, you'll see two different approaches to chapter 13 of Hebrews. One set of commentaries argues that the culmination of the book of Hebrews, of this discourse, is at the end of chapter 12. And that then, after chapter 12, the author had some other sundry things that he wanted to stick in, and so he just stuck in some extra, you know, here's some other thoughts as well, a bunch of PSs, as you will, after the main body of the letter. The second set of commentaries argues that, no, and this is obviously where I'm coming down, no, we're here in the middle of these applications, faith, hope, and love, and that the primary body of this sermon, if you will, actually ends, as our worship services do, with a benediction down in 13:20 through 21. So we're still here in the midst of the body of this sermon. And he tells them, let brotherly love continue. Now notice, that command is not necessitated by the fact that they had no history of love. If there was no history of love in this congregation, if there was no history of love in the audience to which he's addressing these remarks, he couldn't say, let it continue. Right? So there's already been positive outworking of love. But even as it has in the past been taking place, he also understands and underlines with this phraseology, let brotherly love continue, that there is a threat to love in the church. And we could think here of the law of unintended consequences, right? He's just outlined all these great heavenly realities. And the potential unintended consequence would be to say, I'm so enamored with the heavenly benefits that I have that I don't have time for any of you. I'm so busy enjoying the intercessory work of Christ. I'm so busy accessing the Holy of Holies that Christ has opened up for me that therefore I'm too busy, I'm too godly, etc., for the rest of you. And he is saying, no, that's not the point. That would be a wrong understanding and application. And so recognize that there, that the opportunity existed and the threat existed for their brotherly love to cease. In our day and age, there are excuses and opportunities as well. Sometimes we're kept from loving one another because we say, well, what if my love is not valued? What if it's not treated with the kind of respect that it ought to be treated with? What if I give a gift to you and you then in some way swindle that gift away? What if I make something for you and instead of you using that to your benefit, you just let it sit on the shelf? And so sometimes we're concerned and withhold love because we're afraid of our love being abused. Or we might withdraw a time like now, like with a virus going on. Well, heaven forbid that I get the virus, right? So therefore, it's better for me just to hold all my brothers and sisters at arm's length. But what he's emphasizing to us here is that the church, as we see throughout the New Testament, if it grasps the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, will in fact continue to be characterized by love. The work of Christ does not free us from the responsibility to love. Instead, if we're actually partakers of the work of Christ, we will bear the outward fruit of that love being extended to us. Simply put, he's reminding us that the command to love your neighbor as yourself continues on. And it actually fits with what we see in 1 Corinthians 13, doesn't it? That love abides, love remains. And it's interesting that in the context of Hebrews, having just in chapter 12 talked about those things that are shaken, things that are shaken and remain, that actually the same Greek word is used here in verse 1. Let brotherly love remain. So Jesus, as it were, has come. He's shaken the tree. The tree will be shaken again in the future. But Paul assures us in 1 Corinthians 13, and we are assured here in Hebrews 13:1, that a remaining thing will be and is love. And so even when the world is shaken, you and I are to continue loving one another. Continue with brotherly love. And it's not just a nebulous love that he has in mind, is it? The scriptures call us, secondly, not only to the continuation of love, but secondly, to the concrete expressions of that love. Concretely, love your brothers. Aren't you thankful this morning that God's love for you is not merely a conceptual love, not merely a love of the mind, but that God's love for you and me is expressed in concrete action, right? John 3:16, God, and it's talking about the Father, right? God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. That's the property of God the Father, to be able to give his Son. The Father concretely loved and loves you and me. Jesus. How do we know that Jesus loves us? He lays down his life for his friends, but not only his friends, but praise God, Jesus laid down his life for his enemies. Romans 5:8, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And the Holy Spirit expresses his love for us in concrete ways by coming and making his home in our hearts, by being willing to inhabit that which is still stained with and struggling with sin. And he comes and he does not say, I will come and make my home with you. When you clean this place up, then I can come and move in. He says, I will come and I will be the initiator. I will govern over and implement the process of cleaning up, of remodeling that needs to take place. God has loved you and me in concrete ways. And so the call then, as those who have received that love, is to love concretely. And notice the passage points out that we are to love people who are far away from us, people who are unknown, even people who we have not met, and people who are near to us. It begins, right? Verse number 2. Do not forget to entertain strangers. Now, what it's talking about here when it says, do not forget to entertain strangers, it reminds me of when my children were young and I wanted to give Ruth a break, I would take my kids on some errands with me. And the youngest child would perhaps, like at Walmart or something, be sitting in the cart and be pushed by me. The rest of the children would follow behind, lined up in reverse age order, because I could count on Miriam at the back of the line to make sure that everyone else, you know, kept coming along and that none were lost, right? Now, when we did that, and sometimes, you know, five kids would be trailing along behind me, we entertained strangers. Right? Many people were entertained by the Hansons parading through Walmart. That's not what this verse is talking about. What it's talking about is the kind of entertainment, it's a use that we don't use as often anymore. It's talking about hospitality. And it's reminding us that the call to hospitality, as Jesus addresses in the Sermon on the Mount, it's easy to love the people who love you. Of course you want to have your friends over to your house. Of course you want to play games with them. Of course you want them to see your home improvement projects. Of course you want them to enjoy your new deck furniture. But and that's fine. There's nothing wrong with having your friends over. That's not the point of this sermon, right? But the love of Christ being reflected by us calls us to go beyond just love for those who love us. That it extends to strangers. It extends to people we haven't even met before. And the encouragement for us then in verse 2 is, by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. It's reminding us of one example, at least, is in the life of Abraham and Sarah in Genesis 18. When some strangers, three strangers came along, Abraham actually ran out to meet them, to invite them to stay for a meal. And that particular day, Abraham and Sarah thought they were extending kindness, and they were. But what really happened is God extended kindness to them. Because those angels, those messengers of God, brought to them the word that Sarah would conceive and Isaac would be born. And also, they came warning Abraham of what was about to happen with Sodom and Gomorrah, so that Abraham had opportunity to intercede. And so what it's reminding us of is, you may show hospitality to strangers. You may think, wow, I am so generous. I'm so kind. I'm really bending over backwards. And in fact, the blessing will flow from them to you. God's challenging us to open up ourselves, to open up our homes, to open up our lives, to care for and to show love for strangers. It goes on in verse 3, another category of those who are far away. Remember the prisoners, as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. He's reminding us of that great principle of one part of the body suffers, the whole body suffers. And just because you and I are able to worship freely today, we have some restrictions, but we're not thrown in prison. No one in our congregation is absent this morning because they've been jailed for their faith. Even though that's the case for us, we are still organically connected in the body of Christ to brothers and sisters around the world who are being persecuted for righteousness' sake. And we need to remember those who are suffering in these ways, to remember to pray for the persecuted, to remember as we have opportunity to give financially to those, maybe their families, who we can support and be helpful to. And so remember the prisoners. But he's concerned then in the next verse. See, sometimes it's hard for us to love the stranger, to remember those who are out of sight and out of mind. But sometimes, of course, the biggest battle in our love is those nearest to us. And sometimes we can get to ignoring the nearer group because of our focus on the far away group. And so he reminds us, verse 4, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Just note a few of the key teachings in this verse. Marriage is honorable. We need to be clear that the New Testament is pro-marriage. That there are passages like in 1 Corinthians that seem to indicate that maybe it's preferable for everyone to be single, and that would be Paul's preference for us. Well, he's lauding the fact that there are certain avenues of service that we can perform as singles, that there are certain opportunities given. But then we have passages like this one and like Ephesians 5 that make clear that God's intents regarding marriage have not changed. The marriage is still honorable. Secondly, we see in this verse that purity matters, that the marriage bed is to be undefiled, or actually, as it might even better be put in verse 4, let marriage be held in honor, let the bed be undefiled. One of the concrete ways that you and I are called to love one another is by practicing and by promoting purity. And protecting the marriage bed does not begin when someone gets married. Right? You're still responsible for protecting the marriage bed as a single, as a young person. You are to start practicing purity now. Protecting the marriage bed also does not end when you get married, and therefore, okay, now we've arrived and our obligation is over. No, the obligation is on all of us to protect that which the Lord has made and called sacred. And so the question for us in terms of how are we loving one another is, what thoughts, what images, what actions are you defiling marriage with? What pictures about marriage or about that which should be restrained to marriage are you participating in or partaking of that are not honoring to God's design and plan for marriage? So we show love for others and we protect marriage when we honor it. And we're reminded here in verse 4, and this is an important thing for our society to hear and for us to hear as well, that God is the one who designed it, and God is the one who will judge what we do with the institution of marriage and with that and with the intimacy that is to be within the bounds of marriage. So God defines love in marriage. We don't get to do that. Our society hates that right now about God. Our society says, no, we want to define what love is. We want to define what marriage is. And no, the passage makes clear that God will judge. He's the one who made it, and he's the one who will evaluate our use of it. Remember, these are concrete expressions of love. Hospitality, care for the prisoner, our defense of marriage, our protection of the purity of marriage. One more concrete thing: let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. What he's telling us is that an attitude of love is an attitude then that is not motivated by greed. It's not motivated by a desire to keep up with the Joneses. But instead, once again, we're given encouragement here that we are the richest people in town, because he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And what this leads us to then in the context of love, remember, Jesus tells us that the whole law, that the moral law can be summarized with that great commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And we might be tempted to say, well, being covetous is a victimless crime. No, it's not. No, it's not. Coveting flows out of a heart of pride. First of all, you don't deserve that as much as I deserve that. If you get that, I should probably have two of those things, right? It's a pride also, not just me against you, but it's a pride actually that sets me against God. God's not really that wise if he says you can have that and I can't. So apparently God is lacking in wisdom. See that? See that pride that accompanies or under that's that the foundation of covetousness. There's also a lack of faith in covetousness. That God's not really in control. God's not really monitoring things as well as he ought to. And ultimately, as well as being an offense against God and his rule, his wisdom, coveting is unloving toward you. It says, I don't want you to enjoy good things. Not if I don't get it. If I don't have one, you shouldn't have one either. And so coveting, while we might not think of it as being unloving, we see very clearly that if brotherly love is to continue, that we need to watch our attitudes towards possessions as well. So God gives us here this command, the command that we continue in brotherly love. He provides concrete ways in which we are to do this within the scope of our treatment of strangers, prisoners, marriage, and our spouse, and also then loving our neighbor as ourself in terms of the possessions that God has entrusted to them, the positions that God has entrusted to them, with the talents God has entrusted to them, not coveting those things for ourselves, but instead trusting God that he knows what he's doing and loving our neighbor well enough to say, I'm so thankful that God has blessed you, and even if it's in a way that he has not blessed me, I rejoice and praise God for that. And that brings us then, thirdly and finally, to verse 6, that we are to courageously love your brothers. This whole concept of love and this exhortation to love here finds its foundation in the fact that you and I are being encouraged to love because of our security in the Lord Jesus Christ. That because we have an anchor, because we have a high priest who is ministering on our behalf, because our sin has been atoned for by the one and only perfect sacrifice, that therefore, that we are freed to be people of love. Right? Jesus died not to free you from the need to love. Jesus died to free you to love. And it's interesting in this regard, you've heard many times the false teaching that all the religions of the world teach the golden rule, right? All the religions of the world teach that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. Well, that's actually not true. It's not true on a couple of fronts. Many of the world's religions actually teach don't do to others things that you wouldn't want them doing to you. The Bible actually commands you and me to be proactive, right? Love in the way that you would want to be loved. But the second thing that distinguishes this second greatest command, biblically speaking, is all the other religions of the world say love in order, love your neighbor, be kind to your neighbor, give something to the poor in hopes that God will be kind to you. If you do nice things to others, there's a good chance that on the judgment day, you can be reconciled to God, right? You can get into paradise. It's not what the scripture tells us about the foundation of love at all. We don't love in order to be loved, but we love because he first loved us. Because you and I have been loved, because the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man can do to me. Because the Lord is on our side, because he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You and I are freed up to say, I can love. You may swindle my love. You may trample on it. You may never repay me for my love. This stranger may eat all the food in my house and leave the bed sheets dirty and may even peel out and back through my grass when he goes to leave, ruining part of my front yard. But that's okay. That's okay. Because I've been loved. And that love that's been given to me is secure because it's been paid for with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so because Christ is your anchor, your promise, you have security and you have the foundation to love from that security. And so consequently, verse 6 reminds us, we don't need to fear. We don't need to fear all the bad things that can happen to me if I extend myself in love. I don't have to be afraid about that, because the Lord is on your side. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. So, what's that mean? Well, it means proactively that we can take risks in love, that we can courageously love, that we can put ourselves out there because our eternity is secure, because our heavenly access is secure in the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's paid for it once and for all. Hebrews 13 is telling you and me that our security in heaven is not bought and paid for so that we can ignore one another. Instead, what it's telling us is the opposite of the popular saying. Instead of saying that being heavenly, so heavenly minded as to be of no earthly good, it's saying that to the brother and sister who are truly heavenly minded, we then have the foundation to make us of true earthly good. And so let brotherly love continue in our midst as people have been redeemed, who have been loved by the triune God. May God make our love for one another and for even the stranger, the prisoners who we've never met, may he make that love to abound still more and more in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you and acknowledge, first of all, that you have loved us with an everlasting love, and that you have loved us in ways beyond anything that we ever could have asked for or thought, that your love has been poured out on us extravagantly. And Lord, if we're honest with ourselves and with you, we acknowledge to you that we are those who trample on your love all too often, that we don't appreciate and worship you for the love that you've given to us. And then, Lord, we also confess to you that often we receive selfishly of your love, that instead of looking for opportunities to be channels of your love and to pass your love through us onto others, that we hoard up your love, believing it through our actions, declaring that we believe that you're stingy with your love, that the love that we have today, we've got to hold on to it because we aren't sure there will be love tomorrow for us. And we confess that that's wrong. We confess that that is doubting you, that it's a lack of faith. And we pray that you'd build us up in our faith and our security in your love, and that that would then be reflected in the way that we love one another, that we love others in your body, that we love those even who are strangers to us, those who, as far as we know, will never repay us, will only take from us. Lord, make us a people who continue in brotherly love. We pray that you'd allow us to do that without fear, that we would be so secure and resting in you, so sure of your love for us, that we would pour out ourselves in love for one another. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.